Our opening thought for the morning, natural reactions. Another word or another phrase that could be used for this is knee-jerk reactions, right? Knee-jerk reaction is titled that because it's something that you really can't help. There are certain situations that cause or that stimulate certain reactions, right? Like at the hospital when your leg is over the end and the doctor hits it, you don't think about it, but your body naturally just kind of does one of those, right? That's that knee-jerk reaction. You're kind of just reacting. For example, when you're very, very sad, the natural reaction is to cry. You don't have to think about, man, I'm sad enough. I think I'm going to choose to cry this time to show people how sad I am. No, that it's a natural reaction. Your body just does that. Or when I tell one of my famous jokes, the natural reaction? To laugh. Right? Maybe not one of my famous jokes. Maybe one of Maury's, right? Well, our passage today is going to be about a group of believers that have natural reaction to receiving and understanding the gospel. They are, it's a natural reaction of the early church, and ultimately it ought to be a natural reaction of every believer. Our passage today is going to, we're going to focus on or see a nameless group of believers in an otherwise obscure city, or at least according to up to this point in the Bible. So I want to share a quote that I came across this week that kind of highlights this idea. And this quote, of all the reading that I did, this quote stuck out with me the most. It says this: Antioch was evangelized not by bigwig apostles, but by the average everyday members of Christ's body who were willing to share their faith. And then it says this: sharing Christ was to them as natural as tears to sorrow or smile to happiness. And that's the one that was, it had some conviction bite to it. Sharing Christ to them was as natural as tears to sorrow or smile to happiness. These were everyday believers empowered by the Holy Spirit of God who descended upon this otherwise pagan city of Antioch, and their natural reflex was to share the good news, to know that they saw what they saw was a lost people, a hurting people, a blind people, a people in the darkness, and their natural reaction as people who had the gospel, who had the light, who had the hope, who had the healing power through the Holy Spirit, their natural reaction was, we're going to transform this city. We're going to show this city who our Lord and Savior Jesus is. So that is what lays before us. Let us say a word of prayer that we can learn from the example of these everyday believers in Antioch. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. And Lord, we thank you for this place. Lord, this place is a special place, not just because it has air conditioning on a hot day, but this place is special because this is where we get to gather. We get to gather together as the church, the people of God, to sing praises to your name because you alone are worthy of our praise. And it is good and fitting that we sing praise. And Lord, it's also a special place because it's here that we together lay our burdens at your feet. And we pray with and for one another as you have called us to do, as we uplift one another in prayer. And we beseech the one who is able. And we trust you with these prayers. And we find rest in this ability to pray with and for one another because we trust you. And Lord, it's also a time where we get to gather together under the instruction of your word, by your Spirit, Lord. So I pray that this time is rich with your truth, that any conviction that happens isn't by guilt, but is true Holy Spirit-led conviction that ultimately results in a change of behavior, a change of attitude, and an action that isn't of ourselves, but ultimately as Holy Spirit-empowered new life, new purpose living as we've been called to. So we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the title of our sermon today is Repeating Themes in Acts. And as the nature of a kind of sermon that highlights some repeating themes that we've seen, we are going to forego a kind of natural overview introduction to get where we're at, because I think you'll see it as we go. And so we're going to dive right in to our text. Acts chapter 11, starting verse 19. So in Acts 11, 19, we read this. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who were coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So I'm going to dig up some themes here. I don't know if you already kind of felt a couple of them, but just from these few verses, I see three themes that we've kind of said, well, this is, the book of Acts is kind of one wave after another as this gospel continues to kind of tumble out of Jerusalem. And so I'm going to show a few themes that, again, are themes of the early church. And within these themes, we're not called to look at it and think that everything that happened within these waves of evangelism, everything that happened is prescriptive prescriptive of things that we should be doing exactly the same. But within these themes, there are descriptive elements or prescriptive elements, principles, timeless principles that we can apply to our church today and to our corner of the world where we find ourselves. So repeated theme number one from this passage is that once again, our author Luke wants to hearken back to a moment in Acts chapter 8 where the story of Stephen ends with sadness. Right? Stephen stands up and boldly preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who need to hear it, to those who previously rejected this transition, this new covenant in Jesus' name. And as he stands up and speaks about the change that is in Jesus, ultimately they start plugging their ears and gnashing their teeth and pick up stones to stone him and kill him. And at that moment, we were told in Acts chapter 8 that a great persecution broke out. And so persecution, over and over again in Acts, persecution isn't something that knocks the church back on their heels, and they have to go to God and say, all right, God, we suffered a lot of losses today, but starting now, we're going to start seeing some victories. No, one of the repeating themes that we see is that the persecution that believers face springboards the gospel into the next season of ministry. It's one of those Romans 8 things where God works all things together. And so now, before where Philip, because of this persecution in Acts chapter 8, we read that Philip, because of the great persecution, went down to the city of Samaria. And what did he do? What was his knee-jerk reaction as he comes to this new place? Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, the gospel, Jesus. Now, in our text, we find that these have traveled even as far as Antioch. And there's going to be a map later on. But Antioch was some 300 plus miles north. It would have been about a 3-week journey. And so this gospel, the gospel waves due to the persecution is rippling out further and further and further. And so just as a stone, when it is dropped, causes a ripple. So the stone that dropped and ultimately the sadness that was experienced and the potential setback to gospel advancement when Stephen died, that stone dropped, but God used it to ripple good. And from there, we find a timeless principle. In Acts, we see it. God works all things together for good. And this isn't just a theme in Acts. This is an all-Bible theme. This is something that God does. And so we see it ultimately in the gospel. Good Friday is a day in which the saddest thing on planet Earth in all of human history happened, when mankind rejected its Savior and put him on the cross and buried him. But it's able to be called Good Friday because our God works all things for good, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. There's purpose. There's intention in everything when God is sovereign and good and loving and over your life. It's seen in the story of Joseph as well. It's not just a New Testament thing. It's in the Old Testament. So we see all throughout this and a recurring theme in Acts, this ripple for good, even when there's hardship and trial. We see that through hardship, God is glorified, and ultimately man is sanctified. Man is refined through these trials, and oftentimes pushed to the place where they need to be for God to use them. And so now, the application to your life. Are you trusting God even with your hardships? And that's a difficult one, because our hardships are things that oftentimes we pray that would go away, or we pray would be fixed. But ultimately, if that church in Jerusalem had prayed, God, let this persecution lift so we can stay, the gospel wouldn't have gone to Samaria or to the Ethiopian eunuch going down south or reach as far as Antioch. But here in our passage, we see that those scattered because of that persecution ultimately brought the gospel as far north. And so in our lives, when there are hardships, when there are trials, and we experience trials of various kinds, not just persecution for our belief, but there are physical hardships and trials, there are relational hardships and trials, and we need to look at those not as, God, this needs to be done. If you're a good God, I wouldn't be going through this. But we need to stop and say, okay, God, what is the ripple of good that you want me to see and hold on to and be refined by? How are you sanctifying me through this for the good of others and for your glory? Because I don't want to hold on to a prayer for change, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for change. Don't hear me say we should pray for hardships and whenever they come, never pray that they're lifted. We can pray for change and for hardships to be lifted, but ultimately that's not what we're clinging to. Another example of this is a man who, in John chapter 9, a man was born blind. And a lot of people looked at this man born blind and went, whoa, there's a hardship. And actually that hardship, I mean, there's two options. It's either his fault or his parents' fault, right? And so the disciples asked Jesus, they said, Jesus, who's at fault here, this man or his parents? This hardship has to have a sin source, right? And Jesus ultimately said, no, you're looking at it wrong. And in fact, this man was born blind that the glory of God might be displayed in his life. He had a lifetime of, not a lifetime, but up until that point, he had a lifetime of blindness so that at the right time, the glory of God might be displayed and that this man might be sanctified and refined through this process. So we don't know what ripples of good there may be from our hardships, but we need to be praying. Say, Lord, let this hardship refine me. Let these trials that I'm in, let me see the ripples of good, and let me be able to praise you because I know and trust that you're working all things together for good. So that's a theme that we saw in chapter 8 when Stephen initially died, and it's going to be a theme that continues in Paul's life as we get to Paul's missionary journeys here in the second half of Acts. So let's note that theme. Next, repeated theme number 2 from this passage. I don't know if you've already picked it up, but I'm kind of leaning into it pretty heavy today. Repeated theme number 2 is that wherever believers go, they preach the word. Not just the apostles, not just prophets, not just the most discipled mature believers, but here we have a group of unnamed believers that were pushed as far north as Antioch that ultimately turned this city upside down and allowed this city to ultimately be the launching point for Paul's missionary journeys. And so again, the repeated theme is that wherever believers go, they have this natural instinct response in them that God so loved me and opened my eyes to the light of the gospel, and now I have been called. I need to share this good news with those around me that are still in the dark and still blind. And so our passage again kind of harkens back to Acts chapter 8, where it talks about those who were scattered about did what? They were scattered about looking for a place of comfort and rest. No, that's not what it says. It says those that were scattered went about preaching the word. And wherever there is a church, wherever there is a true church of God, this will be the heartbeat of that church, speaking the good news to the world who needs it. Speaking the good news about the life of Jesus. Remember this passage a couple weeks ago that we looked at as the gospel was presented. He said the life of Jesus, who Jesus is, the significance of the death of Jesus in the place of sinners, and the reality of sin, the wages of sin is death. But through Jesus and his death, there is a newness of life. And that is pictured in and assured through the resurrection of Jesus. But not just the resurrection of Jesus, the coming again in judgment to bring those of the faith with him to a place he has prepared, but also to judge those who have rejected him and to pour out a wrath. And so here in this passage, we have the heartbeat of the church is to share this. Our passage has a contrast word that whenever I see it, I like to take special note of it. There is a but clause in our passage. And so there's this initial group that went out that was preaching only to the Jews, because salvation is first for the Jews. It comes from this Jewish heritage. It's the Jewish Messiah, right? But it's not only for the Jews, because our passage says, but some spoke to the Hellenists. And the Hellenists were those of the Greek culture. They spoke Greek. They participated in Greek customs. They were the Gentiles, those that would have been outside of the promises, outside of the covenant. But here we have a group going that isn't taking note of nationality or culture, but saying, you need to hear Jesus, and brought to them this message. And it's a fulfillment of both John's words and something that Paul would say later on, or not John's words, sorry, John's words in his gospel that Jesus spoke in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus makes one of his famous I am statements where he claims, I am the good shepherd. And this was a powerful image that Jesus used, that he's saying, I am one who ultimately is in care of a group. I am a good shepherd and I have a flock. But this is what Jesus says recorded in John chapter 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, my people, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I will lay down my life for the sheep. And so as Jesus is talking about this image of knowing who his are, and having this shepherd-sheep flock relationship, he says this. He says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And our passage today almost unheralded speaks of the moment where this gospel is going from one unnamed disciple to a group of non-Jews where this is taking place, that there are people who are understanding that Jew-Gentile, that distinguish is that wall, that division is crushed because Jesus ultimately came for for sheep from both folds that are now united into one flock. And there is one gospel message that applies to all mankind. And ultimately, there is one Savior Shepherd over all. And so our passage today kind of heralds this. And so another quote that I saw that I want to share is from Barclay. And he says, in restrained sentences, meaning Barclay's like, I'm wondering why they didn't herald it more clearly or more boldly because of how significant this moment is. But he says, in restrained sentences, these few words tell of one of the greatest events in history. Now, for the first time, the gospel is deliberately preached to the Gentiles. Everything has been working up to this moment. There have been three steps on the ladder. First, Philip preached to the Samaritans. But the Samaritans, after all, were half Jewish and formed, as it were, a bridge between the Jew and Gentile world. Second, Peter accepted Cornelius. Remember the dream? Do not call unclean what I have made clean. But after all, it was Cornelius who received the dream and took the initiative to send. It was not the Christian church that ultimately set out and sought Cornelius with the gospel. So we have this kind of breaking into what our passage talks about with the Samaritan church, which was half Jewish, and then this Gentile reaching out through this vision. Further, it stressed that Cornelius was a God-fearer and therefore on the fringe of the Jewish faith. So we kind of have this soft breaking out of the gospel into these areas of faith that are related to the Jewish faith. Third, in Antioch, the church did not go to people who were Jews or half-Jews, nor wait to be approached by Gentiles seeking Jesus, but they set out with purpose, without waiting for an invitation, and with knee-jerk reaction, I added that part, preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Here in Antioch, we see in these restrained sentences, Christianity finally launching into its worldwide mission. So Paul would later write, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone and anyone who believes. To the Jew first, as we have read in Acts, and now also to the Greeks. To both parties is preached the same message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, no matter the culture, no matter the location, no matter the socioeconomic status, the gospel is preached. So again, I ask, what about your life? Is this a knee-jerk reaction? Is this in your heart when you wake up in the morning? I have this great gospel, this light, this healing that I've experienced in my heart is burdened for those who I interact with, whether it be in the grocery store or in the workplace or just while I'm relaxing at a restaurant. Who in your life needs to hear the gospel? And we need to be a people who are praying for open doors to speak the word and to share the good news, just like is repeated over and over in Acts. If there be a group of believers, they are found preaching the word and sharing the good news. And so theme number three from our passage is simply this: great numbers turned to the Lord. Great numbers were added to the group of believers, the church. And so I don't know if it sounded familiar when I read it, but here again we see the church growing rapidly. And so I don't know if it sparked different verses, but looking back to Acts chapter 2, at that first wave of Pentecost, Acts 2:41 says this: so those who received his word when Peter was preaching were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That word added is one of Luke's favorite words to write because the church in that day was in a season of rapid expansion. And again, I think we can see it was because the heart of every believer had this burden to share, this natural reaction to spread this good news. And we see it again in chapter 4, but many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of men came to about 5,000. And then again in chapter 5, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And that word added in the original Greek is the word where we get our word prosthetic, which is kind of interesting. But ultimately, what is a prosthesis? But you've got something that's missing, and you add it. You're going to add an arm, or you're going to add a leg. And so this idea is that wherever they go, they recognize there's people in this community that need to be joined, like a prosthetic joined to the body, but ultimately it's not a fake part, but a real and necessary part of the body of Christ. And so here's this beautiful picture of this growing body. As regularly, in our text says, more than ever, believers were added. And so there was one theologian early on that evangelism and outreach ministry, he wanted to coin the phrase prosthetic ministry. Not a ministry to people who need limbs that are missing parts of the body, but he wanted to redeem that word into what this is talking about, where regularly things are being added to the body. People with gifts and abilities who are turning to the Lord. And so I want an important note here, and this is a bit of a, it's not a tongue twister, but it's a phrase that I'm going to say that I'm hoping is going to land well. So put your thinking caps on for this one. Not all growth is a sign of the hand of the Lord. But when the hand of the Lord is with you, there will be growth. So when we talk about growth here at Memorial Drive Bible Fellowship, or in the church in general, we're not wanting growth for growth's sake. Not all growth is good. Not all growth is a sign that the hand of God is moving. There's a lot of different reasons or a lot of different ways that the pastors and churches will get people in seats, right? Sometimes growth is seen because they put on a good show with the music and with the lights and with the emotion and with the feel-good talk. Sometimes church can actually be a good show and fun, and people come back because of it. That's not the reason they should be in the seat. Sometimes church is good because of fellowship, because I feel connected to the people. And ultimately, that's not a bad thing, but if that's the only reason you come to the seats, and it's not for the gospel, it's not for worship, it's not because you've heard the word and had a new heart turn, but because there's a nice group of people there, and I want to connect with them. Sometimes church checks a box, and some pastors are really good at causing guilt trips. And that's why you should be here, because ultimately, church attendance is really important. And if you're not here, you know, that speaks of your faith. And so that pricks the heart of people, and all of a sudden they're attending church because of guilt. And they almost have this like works-based salvation that they're tricked into. I need to keep going to church, otherwise maybe I'm not right with God, or maybe, you know, it checks my box for the week. So there's a lot of different ways that growth could happen in the church. Not all of them are healthy or good or a sign that God is on the move. But here's the other side of that coin. When the hand of God is with a church, when there are a group of people that have believed and turned, and their knee-jerk response is to go out into the world and share this message with others, there will be growth. There will be. It's a repeating theme in Acts, but it wasn't just for the early church. It's for Ascove. It's for Pine County. It's for Minnesota. And so an important word that I want to highlight with this is that it says great numbers turned. They believed and they turned. So growth happens when sowers sow the word. And when that word is put in a heart, and ultimately when God causes their heart to believe. And they repent, they turn. And so we find here, and we're going to learn about this in a little bit, but Antioch was not a place of of easy ministry. It was corrupt. It was wicked. It was compared to Los Angeles kind of a feel. And so here we have the gospel going forth and people going, yeah, I can work that into my day. That just kind of fits naturally with life. No, they heard this message and they were forced with this choice. If I really believe that, I'm going to have to leave all of this. All of my life that I had known up to this point, all of my former beliefs that built this life that I've lived, I now have to turn from this and proclaim Jesus as my Lord and my Savior from these sins. And so that is where true growth happens. When there are hearts who hear the gospel, who ultimately the Lord opens their heart to believe the gospel, and they turn. They turn to the Lord. They repent. So true growth happens when we spread the word and God causes hearts to turn and believe. We see this theme in Acts, and again, I don't want it to just be an Acts early church thing that we look up to and celebrate, but I want this idea to be the prayer of this church. That in Acts 2:47, when it says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved," I want us to pray that prayer. Lord, we as a church long that this day by day people added to their numbers would be a reality in Askove and in Pine County. And however you want to use me, whatever situations of refining that you have to put me in to ultimately get me to the point where this is my reality of sharing the gospel, Lord, let it be so. I want seats filled with people that have heard the gospel and their hearts turned and are coming because they want to worship and learn and grow and serve. Let that be true of this church. Carrying on. Acts 11:22 through 26 says this, "The report of this gospel going forth in Antioch and many hearing and turning, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came, he saw the grace of God. He saw all that were added, and it stirred his heart with a profound gladness. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord and with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were prostheticked." A great many people were added to the body and to the Lord, to God's family. So Barnabas went to Tarsus, so much so. The text alludes to so much so. So many were being added. The church explosion here in Antioch, so much so that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, saying, I need backup. I need support. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And so here's where I break out of the normal theme that we're doing of repeating themes in Acts. And this passage actually has new. And so what new is happening here? First, if you notice, what happened when Philip went to Samaria and the Samaritans believed and were baptized and received the gospel, word got back and they sent who? Peter, an apostle, to go verify and check. And then also Peter was involved with Cornelius. So there was almost apostolic oversight in the beginning as this transition gradually happened. But here now, they learn, wow, way up north, something awesome is happening. All right, we got to send one of the apostles. The implication here in this passage is that so many people, north, south, east, and west, were spreading the gospel that apostolic resources were running thin, but that wasn't God saying, all right, well, I don't know what I'm going to do now. Because his plan ultimately wasn't there has to be an apostle over every church and they have to dictate everything that's happening to make sure. But here we have Barnabas. As a mature believer, you're qualified. Go. go and see and instruct and learn. And so here we have Barnabas, not an apostle, sent to encourage and to instruct. And his exhortation, I think we can take from. He says, remain faithful. Just like when the word went out and it landed on some soils, and some soils just rejected it altogether, but some soils, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of sin and money and passion and pleasures choked it so that it did not bear fruit. His exhortation here was, remain faithful. Lean into this gospel. Continue to grow, to plug in, to serve. And then beyond that, he says, and steadfast in purpose. And I love that. And that one, more than an encouragement, was a challenge to me. Am I remaining steadfast in the purpose that the Lord has given me? Day in and day out, remembering the Lord has put me here, ultimately not to enjoy my best life now and just live in happiness and luxury and pleasure and joy of the Lord, but ultimately he has put me here to serve him, to remain steadfast in purpose, that I am one of his ambassadors. And today he is going to want me to be a light in dark places. And so this was one of Barnabas's exhortations, is that you now, as you have turned to the Lord, you have a purpose. It's a purpose that God has given you to be a light. And I need you to remain steadfast and fixed in that purpose. Stand firm, remain faithful. Second, the second new thing that happened in this passage, Antioch is highlighted and becomes an important city. And this city of Antioch is about 300 miles north, and here's where we get to our maps. So here is Jerusalem, way down here. And remember, the gospel was going to go to Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and then to the ends of the earth, right? And so here we have 1 week by sea, if winds are good, 3 weeks by land, and this is the route by land all the way up to Antioch, okay? And here's where Paul was in Tarsus. And so he sent for Paul to come and help here. And ultimately, skip over to this map, we have Jerusalem, we have Antioch, and Antioch here would be used as Paul's missionary journey for the gospel to spread even further over to Philippi and to Ephesus and to Corinth and some of these other places. And so Antioch becomes this important highlight city. And again, something about Antioch during the first century, it was actually the third largest city in the known world at that time, behind Rome and Alexandria. There was about 500,000 people in this city, and it was a melting pot of culture. It connected here at this point, it connected the south with the north. If people were traveling, they would have passed through Antioch to get up here. So it was this melting pot of culture, and it was also this melting pot of religion or faith. And one of the largest in the city was a temple that was designated for Daphne, which included very morally corrupt temple prostitution, which in a corrupt nation would have been a very popular religion. So into this corrupt culture, fixed in all of its ways, walks these nameless believers, these average Joe Christians that were pushed out because of persecution. And we see something special happens. And here's another quote that I came across this week. Ultimately, it's this church in Antioch. It's the church in Antioch, not what this text calls the mother church in Jerusalem, that changed the world. The Jerusalem church was wonderful, and it should be appreciated for its uniqueness and its power, but it had its challenges when it came to evangelizing non-Jews, being the base of operations for a global cross-cultural mission that the gospel was intended to be. But Antioch, in contrast, was ripe for international church growth. The church in Antioch was a launching pad for worldwide mission. It became a base of operation for Paul's missionary journeys. So we see Barnabas and Saul and others coming together to encourage a great many in Antioch for a year. And so we see this new city being featured that is going to be carried through the rest of the book of Acts. Third, and this is a really unique verse, but it's here that we learn that the disciples, the followers of the way, the saints, they already had many titles for themselves, right? We're saints, we're children of God, we're followers of the way, we're disciples, right? There was already titles given to this group of people, believers. But in Antioch, as this group grew, and as a great many were added to this group, there became this growing need to distinguish that group that believes those things, that act that way. It permeated the city so much that the city itself came up with a new term to call this different group. That we can't necessarily name this group by a certain culture because it's not based on a certain culture. We can't particularly name this group based on a location because it's not just a location. And so as they thought about it, the name that most defined this group of people, they said that group isn't Corinthians, because they're from Corinth. They couldn't put a place to it. They're not Persians from Persia, and they're not Hellenists because of a certain culture. The only thing that we can identify that ultimately groups all these people together is Christ. It's the one they say they follow. It's the one that all of these are acting like and serving and worshiping. So this new identity name is given to this group that took this city by storm. We must call them Christians. And it could have been derogatory at first, but ultimately it's a name that was fitting. They are of Christ. They are little Christ. They are best known, the one grouping this diverse culture. The one thing that identifies them all together is they are of Christ. And so then the application of this, what would our town say? What would Sandstone and Finlayson and Askove, are we enough of a difference in our culture, in our setting, that people have to go, those are Memorial Drive-ians? Or those are, do you know what I'm saying? Like they impacted their culture so much that they were so unique to their cultural identity of being of Christ that they were able to identify, yes, that's a Christian, and we're going to call him Christian. I think one thing that our church has, not one thing, there's many blessings of this church. But as I thought about this question, I thought, I think our church does have a reputation, and a good one at that. I think our church is known for serving, whether it be Treehouse or whether it be New Life Thrift, or whether it be Ruby's Pantry. I think a lot of people out there, when they see this church, they see a church that has its hands in a service of one kind or another. Feeding the hungry, clothing the needy. Right? That is something that I want to commend you and say, you're doing a beautiful job. Way to go. I think that we are making a difference. But as we do this, let us continue to let the word of God, the gospel, richly flow from our mouths just as our service flows from our actions, because they go hand in hand. We want them to see our good deeds and ultimately glorify our Father and know the gospel. And so as I thought about it, I thought our church might be known as Servians, because I think we serve, and I commend you for that. And that's part of what it means to be a Christian. We don't seek to be served, but to serve, just like our Master Jesus said, right? But along with that, let us also be ones that are quick to share and quick to spread. I want to share an opportunity that we have coming up. As the trial of losing one of our main ministries, Ruby's Pantry, and before that, Feed My Sheep. It's a trial we face. We lost a major arm or leg of ministry for our church to reach to our community. And so through that trial, we have to say, okay, God, where is this pressing us? What is the next opportunity that you want us to jump into? And as a group got together, we came up with really wanting to not invite people here, but we want to go there. And we want to serve them with an opportunity for fellowship, an opportunity to get out of their houses and enjoy a fun time, but ultimately rub shoulders with Servians, rub shoulders with Christians, and pray that the Lord opens the door for us to share gospel with people out there. And so we have that I think will be coming, more information will be coming. But we have 4 days set aside, one each month, for fun and fellowship nights. And I want to encourage you guys that this is an opportunity, just like Ruby's Pantry was, this is an opportunity for you guys to join together as a body to serve our community and provide a place where people are going to rub shoulders with believers and ultimately hear a testimony and listen to worship music and hear an invitation for the gospel. And so I want to encourage you that you are going to play a role in that, in one form or another, whether it's just praying, whether it's giving of a certain gift or ability, whether it be preparation, or if you're the outgoing type to lead different events or different things that we have going on. I don't know what God is going to call you to do in particular to serve in this ministry, but we're planning for this to be an all-church, all-community church, multiple churches like Ruby's Pantry was, outreach, ultimately, so that more can be added to the body of Christ. So look for that opportunity. Closing passage here. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone, according to his ability, would send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So another repeated theme here to touch on. Gifts of the Spirit being used to build up the church. Agabus's prophecy. If you haven't noticed, the book of Acts is a supernatural book with a God working in supernatural ways through his church. And I believe that the gifts of the Spirit, such as speaking in tongues, prophecy, and miracles, and healing, were prominent in the days of Acts for a reason, as the early church confirmed the gospel message and was ultimately used for the building up and uniting of believers. Now, today there is much debate over whether these sign gifts are still active. I'm really thankful that Pastor Gary is here, because after service, we're going to have him go to the fellowship hall and lead a seminar on the finer points of continuationists versus cessationists and tell us which one's right. So, really glad you're here today, Pastor Gary. No, personally, I'm going to let God be God on that matter and be open to however he wants to show his power. I think, and hear me out, and if you want to have no small debate with me later, we can do that. But here's what I want to say. There's a danger in being dogmatic with your belief on one side of the pendulum or the other. Some say either it should be the norm. We should have a healing today. We should have 6 prophecies today. We should have 12 of you interrupting my sermon with speaking in tongues. This should be the norm. No, Pastor, thank you. No, I think there are churches that idolize these sign gifts and to the point where they want to manifest it at all costs. In fact, Jeremiah speaks of a time where this was the case. In Jeremiah 23, he says, "Hearken not to the words of the prophets." He's ultimately saying, don't listen to all the people who are prophesying, because they prophesy to you, warned Jeremiah. They will make vain prophecies because they will speak from their own heart and not the mouth of the Lord. I think that's happening today in a lot of churches. And so I think we need to be cautious being a sign-seeking church. On the other hand, our God is a supernatural God, and he has the power to gift at any point he chooses for his glory and for the edification of the church and for the affirmation of the gospel being true. He can give gifts when he wants. And so I'm going to give him that right, and I'm going to be open to when he wants to. So again, I think there's danger in the pendulum being on either side, a danger of being overly dogmatic. But again, Pastor Gary will settle all that after service. Let's go on to repeated theme number 5. Believers taking care of one another generously is my final thought for you. Did that section sound familiar? Everyone, according to their ability, gave. Each one, according to the ability, giving to real needs of those. It reminded me back to, again, the early church after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This is a mark of the early church, and this needs to be a mark of a Spirit-filled congregation. Again, it was repeated in Acts chapter 4. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Highlighted over and over in Acts is this group of believers who held their possessions, their worldly passions and pleasures with this open hand, saying, if I see a need and if I have, I will give. It's a repeated theme that, again, is this timeless principle highlighted over and over again, how people view their possessions open-handed and for the Lord's glory or selfishly and worldly, the main example being Ananias and Sapphira. Again, I think this is a generous congregation. Our giving numbers show that your heart is to hold your finances with an open hand, saying, Lord, I know that you have blessed me abundantly more than I could ask or imagine, and I have an abundance, so I will trust you and give back. But not only financially, but you serve and give. When a new member moves to the community and buys a fixer-upper house, I was so encouraged that when I went to help this new member of our community do something that they needed help, I learned that Person A from Memorial Drive helped with this. Person B from Memorial Drive helped with that. Person C came and did this. And I thought to myself, you know what? That's awesome. Each, as they have gifting and they see a need, they say, I want to serve. I want to help. I want to give. It was a beautiful thing that I heard the other day. Believers taking care of one another and loving the people in which the place where they are put generously. So overall, repeated themes in Acts. May it be true of our church. Let us know that hardships have a purpose. There are ripples for good in your hardships. God is working all things together. Let us be a people who talk of Christ often. The knee-jerk reaction is to share the gospel. I have a light. I see darkness. I want to shine the light. Let us be a people who trust in the hand of the Lord for growth. Yes, be diligent to sow the word, but ultimately the addition is due to the Lord. Let us be a people who trust in God to give the gifts we need to fulfill his mission here. And let us be a people who generously love one another, seeing and taking care of the needs of others. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time, and thank you for your word. Lord, your word is the light to our path and a lamp to our feet. And as we learn of the early church, Lord, may it stir our hearts. May your spirit encourage where we need to be encouraged, that all the more we will continue to do the good that you have brought about in us. But also, Lord, let us be challenged. Let us be challenged to continue to take steps out of our comfort zone and serve you. Because, Lord, you are worthy, and we have this purpose that you have called us. Barnabas, as an encourager, encourages us to remain steadfast in purpose, to be a light in this community. And we don't do that as individuals. We get to do that together, using the gifts and abilities that you have blessed each one of us with to reach this world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.